With me in your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 1. We are continuing to work our way through chapter 1, verses 3 through 11. I had anticipated working all the way through 11, but I will brace you for the fact that that may not quite happen. But would you please stand with me for the reading of God's Word. This is God's Word. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. And for this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. This has been God's word. Please be seated. Once again, let me remind us that this letter is written by the Apostle Peter. It is written probably not long before his own martyrdom. And it is written to strengthen Christ's church against the dangerous influence of those who once had professed faith in Jesus Christ, but then have fallen away from the faith. I've been reminding us of really how dangerous people that once professed faith in Christ, how dangerous they can be to Christians. Because we've had history. They've been our friends. We've been in churches with them at one time or other, or we have known of them being in among Christ's church. And when people who have professed faith in Christ then wander away from the faith, their life becomes unfaithful, and or they begin teaching and believing things that are wrong and unbiblical, that personal connection and that history that we've had with them, it can be a powerful, alluring influence away from the life that we are called to live and the things that we are called to believe. And this letter gives evidence that's the kind of thing, that's the kind of concern that it is written to help us stand against. And he begins this letter by dealing with that particular type of influence among those that fall away and have wandered from the faith. And that is that they don't live in the ways that the Lord has called us to live. They begin to adopt a life and a lifestyle that is unfaithful to the Lord, that is inconsistent with His revealed will for us. And that's why in verses 3 and 4, as we've just read again this morning, Peter really emphasizes that there is this vital connection between the gospel, what Christ has done Christ's finished work, Christ's exaltation to heaven, his rule and reign, and this vital connection between that and the Christian life, godliness, participating more and more in the divine nature, living more and more as faithful image bearers. There is a vital connection between these things, because the exalted Christ, who calls a people to belong to him, he calls them in power. Yes, he calls them outwardly through the word of God, but he calls them inwardly and effectually by the regenerating work of the Spirit. And the Spirit, who gives his people new hearts and minds to believe on Christ, that same Spirit is at work giving the desire and ability to live more and more in a godly, faithful way. And similarly, the exalted Christ, he gives his great and precious promises to his people. In effect, he says, since I have represented you in death and resurrection, since I am now exalted to heaven, the same must happen with you. My death is your death, my resurrection guarantees your resurrection, and when I appear in glory, you also will appear in glory with me. He gives these great promises, and those promises then strengthen his true followers more and more to escape the corruption of sin in this world and more put on the divine nature, the likeness of God. And so, having held out and explained this doctrine of the vital connection between Christ, his exaltation, and the sanctification of true Christians, he then goes on, as we spent some time looking at last week, verses 5 through 7, and he gives some texture as to what this growth in the divine nature looks like. And so he says that the believer is to give great effort to adding to their faith in Christ, things like moral excellence, virtue, growing in a virtuous life, and growing in the knowledge of their faith more and more, and exercising self-control in their lives, and steadfastness, continuing on in the faith, growing in things like godliness, being oriented and mindful and conscious of God in their lives, and brotherly affection, that is, that particular love and commitment and affection that we have for our brothers and sisters in Christ, and in the most general sense, people who walk in love. These are the kinds of things. This is a description of what this life that is vitally connected to Christ, what it looks like. And now this morning, what I anticipate we will mainly focus on then is verses 8 and 9. Having laid all this out for us, the Apostle Peter, they both begin with P. The Apostle Peter, he wants to stand back and help us ask and answer the question, so what does it mean when somebody has and is growing in these qualities that he's just described in verses 5 and 7? 5 through 7, what does it mean when somebody has and is growing in these things? And what does it mean when somebody doesn't have them? And he answers the first of those questions in verses 8. What's the significance? What does it mean when somebody has and is growing in these things? And then verse 9, what does it mean when these qualities are absent from someone's life? And so in verse 8, answering the question, what does it mean when somebody has these things? Verse 8 answers in this way, that a believer can know that his or her conversion is genuine when he or she has and is growing in these qualities. That's what he says in verse 8. A believer can know that his or her conversion is genuine. They genuinely know the Lord if they have and are growing in these things. Let me read it for us again. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Without picking too much at the ESV, I would like to encourage us. I think if we look at the text, the way this is put in English, I think it has a connotation that is a little bit different than what the Apostle Peter intends. I think that in English, generally, when we say if and then, it can sound like cause and effect. If you do this, then you get this. And what Peter's doing here is a little bit different than that. He in no way is implying that having a true faith and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ depends as like a is merited by having and growing in these things. Maybe we could put the verse just a little bit different, and it would maybe come across more the way I think he intends it. When these things, when a person has and is growing in these things, that's more the sense. You see the difference? Rather than if, it's when. When a person has and is growing in these things. And then he goes on and says, it's not so much that it keeps you from being ineffective. It's more like this, that when a person has and is growing in these things, it constitutes, it establishes, it shows that he is not idle or unfruitful in his knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's not keeping him from something, it's showing something. It's establishing something. It is making it clear and evident that something is true. And the thing that is true is that this person, their knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, that they are not idle in it, and they are not unfruitful in it. So what's Peter saying here? Let's stand back and try to understand it. What he's saying is, when he talks about knowing the Lord Jesus Christ, it's a way of referring to someone's conversion. They have heard the gospel. They have received the gospel. They have professed their faith in Christ. They have been received into and identified with Christ's visible church. But then the question is that knowledge of Christ, is it genuine or is it a fake? And he's saying that when a person has and is growing in these qualities, it constitutes, it establishes, those things establish that a person's knowledge of Christ is not idle and it's not unfruitful. In other words, it's the real thing. Because real conversion that is brought about by the Holy Spirit it does not just result in faith in Christ. It always also results in following the Lord more and more in our lives. It always results also in turning away from sin more and more and turning to the Lord and putting on the likeness of Christ more and more. So there's no such thing as genuine faith without repentance. They always go hand in hand because they proceed from being united to the same Christ. They both proceed from being indwelt and made new by the Holy Spirit. Now, why would it be important to us that the presence of these qualities that he's listed, why would it be important for us to know that that means or establishes us as not being idle or unfruitful? Why put it that way? Why not say, if you have these qualities and you're growing in them, then you're being active and fruitful in your knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ? And I think that this is why the Apostle Peter puts it this way. As is very, very often the case, when we are reading the letters of the New Testament, what is in the background is the Gospels. What's in the background is the teaching of our Lord, as we have it in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And you'll remember that one of the concerns that our Lord lays out and teaches his disciples about is the concern of idleness and unfruitfulness. He talks about those who will say, "Lord, Lord," but don't do the things that he says. Perhaps most famously, we might think of the kingdom parables. And you'll remember there that the seed of the word of the gospel, it is broadly distributed. It is scattered all over the place. And some people that hear that word, they're likened to just a path that people have walked on over and over and over. Nothing happens to the seed at all. Birds come and eat it. It goes nowhere. But there is seed that falls on soil that is filled with weeds and thorns. And Jesus says that those weeds, that they're like the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches. And he talks about how the word, it can begin to germinate and sprout, but ultimately it gets choked out. And he says it does not bear fruit. It is unfruitful. And that person, though the seed of the word, it germinates, it sprouts, the fact that it doesn't really ever take hold, it does not ever bear fruit, it's an indication that he doesn't really know the Lord Jesus Christ. It appeared that he or she did, but he or she really didn't. In John chapter 15, verse 2, Jesus says, "Every branch in me that does not bear fruit is cut off." Every branch in me. Every person who has professed faith in me outwardly, but there's no fruit that goes with it, they're not the real thing. They're cut off. But every branch that is in me that bears fruit, it gets pruned, doesn't get cut off, it does get pruned so that it will bear yet more and more fruit. You remember one of the other parables that the Lord Jesus taught was he likened the kingdom of God to a man who needs people to work at his property. And he goes out and he hires some people in the morning, and then he goes back out and he keeps on asking, "Why are you idle?" And he keeps pulling them in and pulling them in. In Christ's teaching on the final judgment, Matthew 25, he talks about some who have lamps but don't take oil along. He talks about others who are given a piece of money, a mina, but a piece of money, but they don't use it. They're not fruitful. They go and they bury it. And you see, it's this kind of teaching of the Lord Jesus, I think, that is in the background. And Peter is saying that when these things, that is growing in virtue, growing in the knowledge of our faith, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly affection, love, when these things are present and are growing, they're multiplying, they constitute, they show, they establish that someone is not idle, not unfruitful in their knowledge of the Lord. In other words, their conversion, their coming to Christ is, in fact, genuine. There's a great deal of encouragement in that. Let me lay out four things in particular for us to consider by way of further application. First, let me point out that what Peter is saying here in verse 8, this type of criteria, you cannot take and apply this to an unbeliever. Now, what would I mean by that? Well, I mean this. We can't look at the list of verses 5 through 7. Moral excellence and knowledge and self-control and perseverance and things like that. We don't look at those things and then determine from that somebody must somehow know the Lord. Have you ever heard people say something like this? Well, he or she, they just live such a good life. I just can't imagine that they don't somehow know God. They take the test and they run it in reverse. And brothers and sisters, it is sometimes the case that unbelievers can live outwardly pretty decent, upstanding lives. We can be really glad to have some of them as our neighbors. But living in an outward way that seems decent and admirable, it does not make what somebody believes to be right. Jesus, when he's talking at the end of Matthew 7 about the wolves in sheep's clothing, he says, "You'll know them by their fruit." But sometimes I've heard Christians say, well, this person's fruit is so good, therefore their message must be true. And verse 8 doesn't get applied that way. Because what he's saying is that when you see these things and they're growing, it constitutes, it establishes that person is not idle or unfruitful in their knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. There must be an acknowledgement and a reception of Jesus Christ as Lord. There must be faith in Christ. And that brings us to the second thing that I want us to consider from this verse. Verse 8 does have an application for the church to use with believers. It is appropriate and it is important for us as believers and as a church to use this criteria. This is part of what Peter is getting at. He wants them to be able to figure out and identify the true from the false so they're not led astray. And so, for example, when the elders of a church need to determine who do we receive into the church, who may we sadly need to put out of the church, this might be one of the criteria. In other words, profession of faith in Christ is not just a matter of words, but a life that goes with those words. The third thing that I want to draw out by way of application, and I think that this is actually most specifically the intended application. Verse 8 is to be used by a believer with him or herself. And what I mean is this. You know whether you have faith in Christ. You know whether you are looking away from yourself to Christ, his death, his resurrection for you. And you as a believer then are to take this verse and be able to see that as these qualities exist in your life and are growing, you can take away the comfort of knowing that your knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ is not like what Jesus warned about. It's not idle. It's not unfruitful. It's genuine. But you as a believer are most especially in the position to use and apply this verse. One final thing, a fourth thing that I want to draw out from this verse is this. When we see the connection between verse 8 and the teaching of our Lord, the teaching of our Lord about idleness and unfruitfulness, it means this, that we can use this passage as a commentary on the teaching of our Lord. When Jesus talks about fruitfulness, that the word coming as a seed, and that with some it bears fruit 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold. When Jesus is encouraging us not to be like five virgins that fall asleep and run out of oil and don't bring it along, but he encourages us to be like five virgins that have our lamps ready, and we've brought along extra oil. When he encourages us not to hide our coin, but to use it and to invest and grow it, what is Jesus talking about? Is he talking about bringing cultural changes? Is he saying his church is supposed to bring political changes? Is he telling us to do things economically? Is he telling us to do things in business? Is he talking about our health? Is he talking about our wealth? What is he talking about? What does it mean to be fruitful? And you can see that this text provides the commentary. If you have these things and you're growing in them, then it means you are not idle, nor are you unfruitful in your knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you want to know how to put into practice all that exhortation of the Lord in the Gospels about fruitfulness? It's not economic, it's not political, it's not cultural, It's not business. It's not your health. It's making every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. This is a description, a summary description of the fruitful, investing, growing, oil, extra oil carrying, staying awake Christians that Jesus encourages us to be in the Gospels. And that brings us then to consider verse 9. Because Peter, I almost turned him into Paul again, Peter, he's not only asking the question, what does it mean if somebody has these qualities? But he's also now, in verse 9, turning to the question, what does it mean if somebody does not have these qualities? Verse 9. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. You see, a person's conversion isn't genuine when he or she doesn't possess these qualities. That's what Peter is saying. Let's look at the verse a little bit. And in this verse, we come across one of those phenomena that we come across somewhat regularly in the New Testament. It's a way of sometimes the way a person who has outwardly professed faith in Christ, a person who has outwardly been converted, is spoken about in Scripture, even though their conversion wasn't genuine. So notice in this verse, he talks about somebody having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. So what happens in conversion? In conversion, it's just like those seeds in the kingdom parable. People hear the word of the gospel. And it's good news. It's the best news. It's the news that there's a Savior. It's the news that there's the forgiveness of sin. That there's the forgiveness of sin by grace. That it's all Christ's doing, and that those who receive him and trust in him, that they now possess and belong to the kingdom. That's a wonderful thing. And there are people that hear that, and they genuinely receive it. They're genuine believers. And as Peter has said, they have, and they are growing in these characteristics. But there are also people that they receive these things. They receive it outwardly. They're joined with Christ's visible church, but it's not real. There is an external accepting and receiving of it. As Jesus puts it, they receive the word with joy and gladness. But ultimately, there is this choking out. And that's what Peter here, in his own words, is describing. Do you see that? There's a person who has had the joy of the message of the gospel about the forgiveness of sins. But then he says that they've forgotten it. He doesn't mean, you know, they've had a stroke, you know, or they're developing a dementia. Oh, yeah, I used to know I had the forgiveness of sins. Now my brain's not working right. This is the forgetfulness of not having a genuine faith in Christ. It's the forgetfulness, as Peter puts it, of developing myopia. They've developed the myopia of forgetfulness. They've forgotten the forgiveness of their old, their former sins. There's this picture of the sins of their past before coming and professing faith in Christ. And as time has gone on, just as it happens with some of our bodies, some of our eyes, that as we go through life, we eventually develop poor eyesight. In this case, myopia. As you get, at least this is what happened in my case, as I went through life and kind of got to the end of high school, all of a sudden, more and more, I can see the stuff up close, but the stuff far away became more and more of a fog. And he's saying that as this person who once would have thought that they had the forgiveness of their former sins, that a myopia has set in. You can see it. They're forgetting. It doesn't really matter to them to belong to Christ and be forgiven. It's kind of a belief or a commitment over here to the side, but it doesn't really grasp and capture them in any meaningful way. It becomes a distant memory. As a matter of fact, the myopia develops along into a forgetfulness that is blindness. They just don't see it. The seed landed. It warmed up. It got moist. It germinated. It tried to put down a little bit of a tap root and stuck up one little leaf, but eventually the weeds of temptations, the weeds of pleasures, the distractions and the cares of this life, those weeds just came in and engulfed it. And that little sprout comes to nothing. No fruit. No real meaningful fruit. That's what Peter's describing here. Whoever lacks these. A person who's doesn't have these things in any kind of a meaningful way, and they're certainly not growing. And he says, that person is blind, having developed a myopia of forgetting the cleansing of their former sins. Now, why does Peter lay this out for us? Why did he lay this out in this letter? Think of the situation. The main purpose of this is to help Christians, to help his true church be able to identify the fakes, the pretenders. We have to be able to do this. It's about the purity of the church. It's about the glory of Christ. It's even for the good of that person. It's for their good sometimes that the church is prepared to say, we don't think your profession of faith is credible. What an important mercy to someone who's blind and developing the myopia of having forgotten the cleansing of their former sins. You see, brothers and sisters, there's no such thing as the quote-unquote carnal Christian. Have you ever heard that doctrine taught? It's the idea that you can trust in Jesus and ask him into your heart and live like the world, the flesh, and the devil, and everything is just fine because we're saved by grace. We are saved by grace. But verses 3 and 4, that grace calls in power that gives us everything for life and godliness. And that grace gives us promises whereby we escape the corruption in the world and participate more and more in the divine nature. Why do we sometimes accept a doctrine that's false like that of the carnal Christian? I think a false teaching like that can get some traction with us for this reason. Because we all understand, just like in the assurance of pardon this morning, 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sin. John says, the one who says that he has no sin, that he's a liar, that the truth is not in him. You see, we still recognize in our lives that there is abiding sin. We have not yet been perfected. We are still struggling with sin. And so the Christian can think, well, because I see myself still struggling with sin, maybe then it can be true that you can just believe in Jesus, but there's no fruit. Maybe that's just a more extreme version of it. But over and over and over, the scriptures want to make clear that that is not the case. That there's a difference between the Christian continuing to struggle to put sin to death and confess and acknowledge that there's a difference between that and the person that says, I know the Lord and I live however I want. And the church needs to be able to identify that. A second thing I want to say from verse 9 is that there are some ways not to use this verse. This is not a verse for the believer to use to interpret their struggle with abiding sin. So we're not done with sin in this life. We still struggle with sin. And what I'm saying is, verse 9 is not intended for us to take and apply to our ongoing struggle with abiding sin. Because you see, when we're really honest and by the grace of God humbled before the Lord in our sin, it's not hard to see all the ways that we fall short of what the Lord calls us to. We can see it all over the place. Matter of fact, even the very, very best of all the moments in any of our lives still needs to be cleansed by the blood of Christ. It is still marked by imperfections. So you see, if we take verse 9 and we use it wrong, it will undermine our confidence in the Lord, our sense of assurance. Verse 9 is not intended for the believer to use to evaluate abiding sin. Did you notice that one of the differences between verse 8 and 9? In verse 8, Peter says you to the people he's writing to. If these qualities are yours, are increasing, They keep you from being ineffective and unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. He identifies with them. But in verse 9, he says, but whoever. It's a remote person. He is not speaking to the believer and saying, look at all the imperfections of your life. And if you have any imperfections left, then you're blind. You've developed a myopia of forgetfulness, and you don't know that you've been forgiven. That is not the way to use verse 9. And yet, and this is a third thing, having said that, verse 9 could serve as a wake-up call to any one of us. And by that, I mean this, that as believers, sadly, sometimes we can come into a time in our life, a season in our life, where we really are not applying ourselves to the will of the Lord the way we should. And we know it. And these are sad and troubling times in our Christian walk. And a verse like this, even if it's not speaking directly to this situation, it should be a wake-up call. The kind of thing that Paul writes to the Ephesians. This is chapter 5 and verse 3. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetous must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place. But instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. You know, that's the way the unbelievers live. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not associate with them. You see, it's a reminder, that's the way of those who are outside of Christ. And so if ever you see these kinds of things in your life, it's a time for a wake-up call to come to our senses, to run to the Lord again and acknowledge our sins openly and freely and seek forgiveness and to be renewed once again in that walk before the Lord that we know that He calls us to. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light. One final thing. We never know how the Lord may use a portion of Scripture. But as we're thinking about verse 9, A person who perhaps has always thought of themselves as having Christ, being a Christian, being a part of Christ's church. But might it be that the Lord would use a time like this in the Word, perhaps to open up and help someone to see, you know, I think maybe I've only ever known Christ and been a Christian in kind of an outward way, in a fairly superficial way. You know, if I had to pick a religion, you know, I think I'd go with the Christian faith. I think I like the Bible more than the Book of Mormon or the Quran. But is there a vital attachment to Christ? My dear friends, in the gospel, wonderful promises are made. Promises of the cleansing of sin, all sin, completely. But there is a call to trust in Christ. to receive and rest on Him. And in that, to have a genuine, even if imperfect, hatred of sin, and a genuine, even if imperfect, desire to follow the Lord. And I wonder and I pray if maybe this morning the Lord would use this portion of Scripture to open someone or some among us to our Lord in that more vital way. There is a Savior. He's offered, He's promised to any who would come and receive Him and follow Him. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for Your grace. We thank You for the vital connection between Christ, His triumphant work, and the Christian's growth. Every one of us as believers must sadly acknowledge all the ways that we have and continue to falter. Still, Father, we thank You for the encouragement of this Scripture that we can also see Your grace at work in us, that we don't have the relationship with sin that we used to, that we can see not in the sense of trusting and relying on ourselves, but in glorying in You and the fruits of Your saving work in us, that we can see how these qualities are in our life and are growing bit by bit in our lives. And we thank You that the testimony of this Scripture is that where that is happening, that it means that our knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, that it's not idle, and that it is not unfruitful, but that it is real. As we come now to the Lord's Supper, we pray that You will encourage us in all these things. For we do not come and bring ourselves in any way. We come humbly and dependent to this meal, and we thank You that we receive Christ, His body and blood, His person, symbolized in bread and wine. And we look forward to receiving Him and expressing our faith and dependence in Him in this way. And we thank You for everything that You are testifying to us in this, that we have Him, the forgiveness of our sins, the hope of His coming, and belonging to Your kingdom. And so strengthen us in these things, and strengthen us in these so that we may be multiplying in growth more and more to the glory of Your name. It is in Christ's name we ask these things. Amen. Let's prepare to come to the Lord's Supper.